and how chapter 1 described the operation, how that kingdom of the world worked. And it's not a very pretty picture. And I tried to draw some similarities to our world today. And I think that if you follow the news, hopefully not too much, but if you follow the news at all, you'll see that the things that are true in the kingdom of the world in Esther chapter 1 are also true in the kingdom of the world today, even in our world, yes, even in the United States of America. And so with that, I want to jump right into Esther chapter 2, because Esther chapter 2 is what is going to describe life. This is the goings on. So we're going to meet two characters in Esther chapter 2, and we're going to see how their life works out in the kingdom of the world. So today I'm calling the sermon Life in the Kingdom of the World. And the big question that we're asking is this: what is life like for believers who live in the kingdom of the world? By believers, I'm not talking about believers in Jesus Christ. I'm talking about God's people, right? Esther, Mordecai, who we will meet today, are Jewish people living in exile. They're living in the kingdom of Persia, or under the Persian Empire, and they're not even living, Israel is under the control of the Persian Empire, but they're not even living in their homeland. They've been exiled, and they're living in Susa, the capital city. And so what is life like? And we're going to describe some of the goings-on in Esther and see if we can draw any conclusions about what we can learn today, in our world today. So here's what we learn, and I'm just going to kind of work my way through the text here, but here's what we learn. First of all, we learn that people with no power in the kingdom of the world will be, and then there's several things that they will be. First of all, they will be exploited. Look at Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 all the way to verse 4. Esther 2, 1 through 4. Now, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated. Remember, he was very angry at Queen Vashti. He had deposed her as queen. She's no longer the queen. She's out. And he was probably very inebriated at the time. And so in my mind, this is just my mind. The text doesn't say this, but in my mind, it's like he's let everything get out of his system. He's back in his right mind. He's calmed down. Maybe he's gotten a good night's sleep. Anyway, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. So again, I don't know if he can't remember because he was drunk at the time or whatever. I'd like to think that, but I don't know that that's true. He remembered what happened. Verse 2, then the king's young men who attended him said, and this is going to be about the sickest thing that you could imagine that his young advisor guys would say to him, but this is what they said. Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Okay, here's the setup. The setup is that there's going to be, if you can imagine this, a government office established for the purpose. It's like a the Department of Searching for the New Queen, right? And in the department, there's going to be officers sent to all the provinces, and what, they're going to have all the young virgin girls pass by that? I don't know. There's going to be some sort of, in order to get entrance into this contest that there, you have to pass a certain measure of beauty, I guess. And so he's going to go send all these guys out into the kingdom looking for the young virgin, beautiful women. In the kingdom of this world, there seems to be a pattern among men who hold a great deal of power, right? This pattern is on display perfectly for us today in the world. Men who hold large amounts of power tend to exploit people with less power than they have for their own personal satisfaction. You can think of Hollywood producers, probably by name. You can think of presidents of the United States. Probably you can see their name and their face in your head right now. You can think of financial tycoons and tech giants who all follow this pattern. Honestly, it gives me the creeps to see this when it's happening. But this is the case with King Ahasuerus. His queen has upset him, so she has been removed as queen. And the search is on for a new queen, and the system that the king puts in place, his advisors give it to him, but the system that the king puts in place to find the next queen exploits all of the beautiful young women, all of the beautiful young unmarried women in the kingdom. Many of these, some speculate that Esther, are actually very young girls. Young by our modern standards, anyway. What basically happened here is that the king established a human trafficking system, right? This is what we would today, in our modern language, would call human trafficking. Let's round up all these girls and let's take them to this rich, powerful man, and they can delight him. I hesitate to think about, especially the young Hebrew girls, their manner of life, according to the customs of the Jews at their time, were to be betrothed to a young man at a very early age and to kind of grow up thinking about what life with that young man would look like. You know, their families or perhaps friends or acquaintances. And so maybe in their minds, they've kind of mapped out how life is going to be for them. And to have that come to a awful and terrible end, just ripped out of their homes, and put on a transport to Susa to be entered into this twisted contest is something else. But again, this should be of no surprise to us. If we read the New Testament, we see places like 2 Peter 1 through 3 and John 15, places that say things like this. But false prophets who also arose among the people, just as there will be false teaching among you, false teachers among you, will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality because of them. The way of the truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In the kingdom of the world, there are all kinds of people, even people who are trying to follow Christ, who are exploited by false teachers and other people. And if you think about it, these people, many of these people have acquired wealth. I'm talking about false teachers, okay, in our modern time. False teachers have acquired great wealth, private planes, big churches, big homes, fancy clothes, and now have the audacity to preach a doctrine that says if you believe in Christ, if you follow Christ, you also will be healthy and wealthy. And here's the key. You have to sow a seed of faith. You have to give to me, give to this ministry, and you will be like me. It's complete exploitation. Oftentimes, these mega churches and these pastors go after those who don't have great wealth, and often they go to the poor. Exploitation is just a part of the kingdom of this world. It happens in the secular world, and it happens to some who call themselves Bible teachers. The reason, of course, for this exploitative behavior is that it's a failure to understand who God is and who we are and why God has us here, what He's done for us. And therefore, these folks love themselves and hate God. And what results is exploitation of others. Because they love themselves, they hate God, and that fosters a hatred of other people. And we should not be surprised by this. Jesus himself told us, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. If you were part of that system, see? If you were part of that system, the world would love you, but you're not part of that system. You're doing something different. But because you are not of the world, as I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember, the world, Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin, for whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. For those that don't have any power in the kingdom of this world, there will be exploitation. There will also, the people that have no power in the kingdom of the world will also be exiled. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Esther 2. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel. Remember, Susa is the city. The citadel is the Pentagon. Think of Pentagon to Washington, D.C. Susa is the Pentagon. It's the fortress within the city. So living there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So it gives you his lineage, and it also gives you his tribe, right? He's a Benjamite who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Okay, you get the idea. You've got this guy, his name's Mordecai. He apparently was born, grew up in Jerusalem, but he was part of that group that was carried away by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He went into Babylonian captivity. And so that captivity lasted some 70 years, according to God's word. And so Mordecai must be, by our calculation, an older man. Maybe he went into captivity when he was quite young, maybe, I don't know, 5, 7 years old, whatever. But he's an old man now, and his eyes, he had lived in Jerusalem, his eyes had seen Jerusalem. But now he's living in Susa. The Jewish people were living in Susa because they had been removed by force from their homeland during the Babylonian captivity, the empire. Esther was born in captivity. She's younger, right? She's a young, beautiful, unmarried woman. She was born, therefore, she was born in captivity. Mordecai likely, like I said, only had childhood memories of Jerusalem and the land of Judah. And they're living among a people of a different language, right? Foreign customs. Now, Esther probably grew up speaking the language, but Mordecai did not. So Mordecai probably has quite an accent, right? Anyway, they're living in, among a people of a different language, foreign customs, and strange gods, and they have had to try to survive in that setting. Mordecai holds core values, his Jewish core values, that the Persians don't hold at all. They don't care anything about it. Imagine how difficult it would be to hold on to your beliefs and your traditions while the world around you does not care about them and perhaps even oftentimes mocks them. That's sounding more and more familiar, isn't it? Well, we need to not work too hard to imagine this, because in many ways, Christians live like this every day in the United States and in every other country in the world. Because God's word in the New Testament describes us as such, right? Hebrews 11 says, those all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Even our Old Testament folks, believers, believed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The language of the New Testament when it comes to believers seems to be that this place is not our home. This is a place that we are living in exile for a time, and that we will someday be with him in the city that God has prepared for us, for those that love him and that have trusted him through his son, Jesus Christ. Just to put an exclamation point on that, Philippians 3:20 makes it very clear. Paul writes, our citizenship is in heaven. And so we can kind of relate to the story of Esther. Every day it seems like we get up, we read the news, and things in the United States are still pretty good, relatively speaking, to the rest of the world. But every day we get up and it seems like our way of life is being belittled, it's being explained away, it's being mocked. And so, you know, we can kind of relate a little bit with the story of Esther. Anyway, they're living in exile, far worse conditions than we find ourselves in today. The people who live in the, people with no power who live in the kingdom of the world will also be suffering identity tension. Suffering identity tension. Look at verse 7 of Esther chapter 2. He was bringing up, this is Mordecai. Mordecai was bringing up Hadassah. That is Esther, the daughter of his uncle. So if my math is right, that makes them cousins, right? It's the daughter of his uncle. For she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Okay. Now, think about Esther for just a minute. She's born in Persia, but she's not Jewish. But she is Jewish. She's not Persian. She's Jewish. And I understand if you've ever met folks from that region of the world, from a skin tone and facial features, whatever, they're very similar. And so she probably blends in quite nice, but her heritage is Jewish, but she's born in Persia. Her Hebrew name, Hadassah, means compassion, but she's been given this other name, Esther. Her parents are both dead, probably died during the captivity. Esther and Mordecai are cousins, but Mordecai is older, quite a bit older, obviously. He's quite a bit older, and takes Esther on as his own daughter, raises her as his very own. She's beautiful, she's young, she's unmarried, and she's an orphan who's born a Jew, but again, living among the Persians. Imagine, I think that we go through this quite a bit as Americans today, but imagine what answers that Esther would conjure in her head when she would just ask herself the basic questions of life, like, who am I? I know I'm a girl and I know I'm living in this land, but I've grown up speaking the Persian language, adopting the Persian culture and customs and everything, but I also have this tie to my people, the Jews who are living here in exile. And my people have been taken into captivity. So why am I here? What is this all about? But there's even more. In the kingdom of the world, there are, can I just say this without being accused of anything? In the kingdom that we live in, the kingdom of the world today, and in Esther's day, I think this is obvious to the casual observer, but just don't throw rocks at me or anything. There are certain things that get you noticed. If you are an extraordinarily attractive woman, you're going to get attention. If you are an extremely good athlete, you're going to get attention. If you're a handsome man, perhaps you're going to get attention. If you are particularly intelligent, you've got lots of brains, right? Or perhaps it's something else. You know, you are particularly skilled at something. You're talented, perhaps at singing or making music. These are the things that are going to get you attention in the kingdom of the world. We're not living in the kingdom of the world, we're not on an equal playing field. There are some that are better than others. Again, not in God's eyes, but in the kingdom of the world. And our world tends to be attracted to those certain features. And Esther is going to get a lot of attention for her beauty, for her physical attractiveness as a woman. Even in today's world, folks, if you grow up and you fall into one of these extremes, people will try to recruit you to use your gifts, oftentimes for their own advantage, right? A record producer might recruit a very talented singer or songwriter. A modeling agent might recruit an attractive person to walk the runway. A scout might recruit an athlete because why? That's how that scout makes his money or her money. They make their money by identifying good athletes and getting them plugged into certain programs. And these things might make it more difficult. Now, hear me say this. These things might make it more difficult to wrestle with your identity. You start to become athletes who train and pour all their time into honing their skill as an athlete, tend to find their identity in their athletic prowess. And so when they blow out their knee or they get an injury that's career ending, they're rocked. When a woman who is known for her beauty suffers a car accident or something like that and her beauty is taken from her, her world is rocked. And so you see the tension that can happen in the kingdom of the world when Esther's got all these things going on. I grew up in Persia, but I'm Jewish and all these people are giving me attention because I'm attractive. Where does she place her identity? Does she identify with the world and what the world finds value in, or does she identify with God? Well, again, the New Testament has some things to clarify about this, and the New Testament tells us that we are to identify our lives, no matter how he's blessed us or what gift he's given us, we are to identify ourselves with God. Romans chapter 12 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world system that identifies people based on some talent, some beauty, some whatever. You can use those things for God's glory, but when that becomes your identity, it becomes a toxic thing that does a lot of damage to many, many people. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We as a church need to recognize the gravitational pull that people, especially our young people, experience as they grow up in the kingdom of this world. Oftentimes the church can be a place. Can I just say this? And again, if you've got rocks with you today, don't throw them at me. But oftentimes the church can be a cold and condemning place. If you don't walk the line, just like people in the church think you should walk the line. If you make a mistake and veer to the right or to the left, we smack you. Make you feel like God doesn't love you. Nothing could be further from the truth. And so, if that's the case in the church, then does it surprise any of us that our young people would rather identify with folks outside of the church and the ways of the world outside of the church, where they find love and acceptance the way they are? And an invitation to walk in ways that they're, that the natural man wants to walk in. So we need to, as a church, build a community of care and grace for one another. I'm preaching to myself here today. A community that loves and cares for one another so well that people would never want to move out of its warmth and into the chill of the world around us. And to that I say, amen. We need that. Identity tension. People with no power in the kingdom of the world will also be vulnerable. And this is where the story really gets kind of twisted. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. I'm going to read all the way to 18. It's a big chunk. So the king's order and his edict were proclaimed. And when many young women were gathered in Susa in the citadel in the custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and in the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. So Esther didn't have a choice here. She's been identified by the office of the women's search for the king's new queen. She's been identified and she's there. Verse 9, and the young woman, that's Esther, pleased him, pleased the eunuch, this guy, Haggai. She pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into to King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months of oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for the women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem into the custody of Shaagaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and was summoned by name. Okay, Esther had no choice. Because of her age, because of her marital status, and because of her extraordinary beauty, she had to go through this process, even though it would have been against the Jewish beliefs to intermarry with a non-Jew. This was against the law, the Old Testament law, but they weren't living under the Old Testament law right now. They were living in exile. They were living under Persian law, so there was nothing she could do. The man in charge of the women was Haggai, and he took note of Esther immediately. Again, there are certain things in this world that garner attention, and when Haggai saw her come into his presence, he immediately said, "This girl is very attractive." Perhaps in his mind, again, in Haggai's mind, Esther checked all the boxes of what he knew that the king liked in a woman, in a girl. And so he surrounded her with other women to attend to her. He gave her makeup, cosmetics, and good food to eat and put her in the best spot in the harem. Again, what's he trying to do? What's Haggai trying to do? He's trying to do his job well so he gets recognition from the king for doing such a good job, right? Esther won favor in the eyes of people. And that sounds familiar, right? I think of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph, another story, another biblical narrative about God's sovereignty in the workings of human beings. Joseph, wherever he would go, it seemed that he would find favor. He found favor in Potiphar's house. He found favor in prison. He found favor with Pharaoh. Here's Esther, and what's going on? She found favor. Esther hid her Jewish heritage. The Bible doesn't tell us why, but apparently it was disadvantageous for her to be sharing her Jewish heritage with the king or with Haggai, so she hid it. I'm an exile here. I'm a slave. So she hid it. One of the features that we see in this text is that Mordecai checked on her often. He loved her. He raised her as his own daughter. And so he would go by every day and check on her. How's she doing? What's going on? And remember, this beautification process was not a short period. It was a year. Now, the process that these women went through had to be terrible. Basically, they were treated as objects. Each woman went through a years-long beautification process. Then one at a time, I'm going to say this gently in a G-rated kind of way, but one day at a time, they would leave the harem and go to the king at night, and then they would wake up the next day and be taken to a different harem the next day. They entered the king's presence as virgins. They left the king's presence as concubines. I think that's all I need to say for you to understand what's going on. Once the woman left, she could not go back into the king unless he summoned her by name. If these women had any hopes or visions in their mind of what their lives would be like, of marrying and building a family and building a life, perhaps in amongst their own people, that dream was gone. Unless summoned by the king, they would live out their days as objects ready to please the king whenever he called upon them. And when it was Esther's turn, she followed all of the advice of Haggai and went to the king, And she won, the Bible says, grace and favor in the eyes of the king, and he and the king named Esther as the new queen. So now here she is, a Jewish girl, a nobody, a slave, an exile, and she's queen of Persia. And as we will see later, God will use her position to accomplish great things through her. But I cannot imagine what is going on in her head at this moment. It would have had to have been a very confusing time for her. Now, my wife and I talked a lot about this text because we just did. And my wife pointed out to me that probably Esther, in her culture, in the culture of that day, forget about Jew and Jewish and Persian, women probably had very few rights. And so it was just normal operating procedure for if a man told you to go do this, then you needed to go do that. I can't judge. And the Bible doesn't tell us if Esther was happy or sad or scared to be queen. We don't know. All we can do is look at the text and see the way that this man treated these ladies. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew 10 for just a quick minute, and then we'll finish up the text. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. It's not too big to put on the screen. Matthew 10, beginning in 22. This is what Jesus said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all of the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head, are they not all numbered?" Again, this is just Jesus talking in the New Testament, but there's Old Testament passages that reflect this as well. The only solace that Esther would have had in this situation is some knowledge that God was in control and that he was completely in charge of the situation. And as we will find out later in this text, he absolutely positively is. But for now, she is in a very, very vulnerable state. And then last point. People with no power in the kingdom of the world will be unrewarded for good conduct. Look at verse 19 in Esther 2. The deed is done. Esther is made queen. Mordecai is still concerned over his adopted daughter, cousin. Verse 19, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate. That's a place where oftentimes the men would gather, you know, the men would gather and have conversation, check on the news of the day, what's going on in town. They didn't have CNN or Fox News. They had to go to the gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. So Esther had not relinquished the fact that she was Jewish. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. You know, it's just a universal reality of life that nobody likes the boss. Have you noticed that? No matter what office you work at or what factory or whatever you work, nobody likes the boss. And so here you have these two guys, and they're so upset with the boss, they're fixing on killing him, right? Anyway, they're going to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. Okay, so it's not just that Queen Esther told Ahasuerus of the plot. She said it and said, Mordecai, this man Mordecai told me. So when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. If you have a footnote in your Bible, as I do, you might go down and look at the footnote and says they might not have been hanged on gallows. They might have been put on a wooden beam or stake. They may have been impaled on a wooden beam or stake. Anyway, and it was a gruesome death. And it was recorded in the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So here's what happens. Mordecai hears the plot. And the Bible again is very silent as to what would be going through Mordecai's head. Would he be thinking, great, they're going to kill him. Maybe I can get Esther back. Maybe he's thinking, oh no, they're going to kill him. That's going to create instability in the kingdom. And in that instability, maybe Esther will get killed. We don't know. What we do know is that Mordecai reports it to Esther, who reports it to King on Mordecai's behalf, and the plot is thwarted, and the event is recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the King, basically a diary that the king keeps of events, and nothing is done. Mordecai is not rewarded, nothing happens, and the narrative just goes on. He is unrewarded for his good conduct. Now, very quickly, the question that I could not get away from as I was going through this text, the question that I could not get away from is, why would Mordecai do good to the king? Why? Why would Mordecai do good? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us why Mordecai would do good to the king. He's obviously got some fear going on that he's a Jew, and he doesn't want Esther to let anybody know that he's a Jew, but these people who you would think at least would be your political enemies, maybe they're even more than that. Maybe you hate their guts. You hate the Persians because you're living in captivity to them, whatever. But Mordecai decides to do good to the king. Again, we have no idea why. But it got me to thinking. It got me to thinking about our current situation in this world, and especially in our country right now that's going on. And it got me to thinking about what should our response be to the things that are going on politically in our country? And so some New Testament passages came to my mind that kind of buttress what Mordecai did. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Okay, so we're supposed to be doing good to everyone, right? But especially believers. Ephesians 2:10, which comes on the heels of Ephesians 2:8-9, which is a very memorized passage of scripture, you know, talking about how salvation is a gift from God, says this, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Our lives, that's what walking means in the New Testament, our lives should be occupied by doing good works, right? And then there's other passages, Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." And then Ephesians 6, which is a very difficult passage of scripture to implement in your life, Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever behavior anyone does, this will be received back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. We're supposed to be doing good, but wait a minute. Our rights as U.S. citizens are under threat right now. There's stuff going on that's dangerous to religious freedom and freedom in general. How do we think about these things? Should we fight? I mean, let's look at Esther and Mordecai's options, right? Their options are they could hide. They could hide from the empire, probably get found. They could flee. They could fight back, or they could choose to do good. So I made a chart. Just want you to think through this with me. I'm not saying that I have this all figured out, but I made a chart and I want to talk about it just for a minute. Because our mission in this world, our mission is very clear to us, right? It's to love God, love others, and make disciples. And I know for me, it's easy for me to get all wound up about the politics of the day and start thinking about insurrection or fighting for my rights or whatever is the thinking in my head at that current moment. But I want you just to track with me here for a minute. Of the options that Esther and Mordecai had to hide or resist or fight back or do good, you know what resisting is, right? Resisting is when you obey, but just the minimum little bit that you need to obey and you don't go any farther. And maybe you obey in such a way that actually makes things worse, right? When you tell your child to take the trash out and they do take the trash out and they just throw it in the yard, right? Did they take the trash out? Yes, they did. Was it helpful? No, it wasn't, right? Because now there's a big mess in the yard. So, which option would be best for building relationships? Well, hiding, resisting, and fighting back would not build any kind of relationship, but doing good would. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we as human beings have this tendency that if you're nice to me, if you do good to me, I want to do good back, right? It's just a weird thing that we have as people. I don't know too many people in my life who I treat well, and I treat them well, and I treat them well, and then they smack me back. I just don't know too many people like that. There do exist those people, but they're rare. Most people, when you do them a favor or you do them a good, they feel the need to do you a good back. What about create danger? Well, if you hide, resist, or fight back from the king, you probably will create danger for you, your family, and perhaps your whole entire people. But not if you do good. What about learning to love others? One of the things that I ask myself about the Old Testament Jews, okay, is why would God take them and uproot them from Israel and move them to a foreign land and plant them there in a foreign land and a foreign culture and expect them to do good, which we'll talk about in a second. He laid that expectation out, to do good. And the only thing that I can imagine, and maybe you have a different idea, but the only thing I can imagine is that in taking the Jewish people and putting them in Babylon and later on in Persia, God is somehow sending a message to the people, you need to learn to do what I'm doing to you, which is to love unlovable people. The people that you think are unlovable, the people that you think are completely lost, you need to learn to love them because that's how I love you. And brothers and sisters, can I just say that is a message that I and we need to learn. We need to learn to love others, even those that are unlovely. So these are my musings. This is my chart. I think what we see in this text is an example to us of what doing good looks like, even when the most horrifying things are happening, and even when things are very, very difficult. Esther and Mordecai were doing good. Before they went into exile, the prophet Jeremiah, God sent the prophet Jeremiah to give the people of Israel a message. This is before they went into the Babylonian captivity. This is what God said. Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, to all the exiles to whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. They that bear sons and daughters multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. I got to tell you, folks, you go back and you look at this stuff and you read through it and you think about what's going on today. This scripture just stabs me in the heart and convicts me of all the different things that I've done demanding my rights, my rights, my rights. I have U.S. citizen rights and I want those rights and you can't take away those rights. And I think I've alienated a lot of people in the process. We, our job here, just as a reminder, 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that our job here is to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation, pointing people not to our rights as U.S. citizens or the freedoms that we enjoy or are supposed to enjoy under the U.S. Constitution, but we are supposed to be pointing people to God. That's what a priesthood does. So what examples do we follow? Go back and read the book of Daniel. Daniel refused to bow down to anything else other than God. No image, no foreign God. He would not bend the knee. But when he was asked to eat food that was probably not in keeping with Jewish law, he didn't demand anything. He asked. He asked politely. Excuse me. Can I eat these vegetables instead? Test me after 10 days, or I don't know how many days it was. After so many days, test me. And if my health is still good, you let me know. And it turns out his health was better. So he didn't have to eat the food that to him was polluted. He got to eat the vegetables. But he didn't demand. He asked. Jesus Christ was put through the world's most unjust kangaroo court of a trial before he was executed for crimes that he did not commit, that he was falsely accused of. And in all that, Jesus Christ himself, our great example, did not in any way disrespect the governing authorities. You know who he did disrespect? False teachers. He had lots of bad things to say about the false teachers. Those that were twisting the good news. Those that were twisting God's word for their own advantage. Those are the ones that he went after. And so I got to ask ourselves a question. I'm throwing myself in there. Are we as concerned with our rights as U.S. citizens as we are that there are people in our immediate area in Delaware, Ohio, who claim to be part of the kingdom of God, who pollute the good news of salvation through Christ alone with false teaching? I can tell you what I've been more worked up about lately, and it hasn't been that, to my shame. Anyway, I'm mad at myself, not you. The answer to the big question today is this. Though life in the kingdom of the world may be terribly difficult, we can find hope and act according to our purpose here. I have no doubt that the next few years for us are going to be challenging. I have no doubt that our rights are going to be challenged or taken, or I think probably the most likely scenario is that we're going to be told that our rights are still intact when they're not, because that's what's going to happen. I can kind of see it unfolding. What are we going to do? Are we going to stage an insurrection, a coup? Are we going to be about the task that we were put here to do by our God who sent his only son to save us? I'm telling you what I'm doing. The second one. It doesn't make me feel good that our country's going the way it is. It doesn't make it right, the direction that it's going. But I'm convinced on my understanding of Scripture that the right thing to do here is to work for the welfare of the city, is to do good in the midst of this crazy stuff that we're going through as best we can. And when the time comes and we're told to deny our faith or lose our life, that's when we lose it. Because that's the pattern I see in Scripture. Application. Not easy stuff. Accept where we are at with sorrow and hope. Sorrow for the direction that the world is going and the choices that are being made, but hope because we know how it's going to end. We do. God has been gracious enough to tell us and paint a picture for us of how this is all going to come to a manifestation. And we can just celebrate that with great joy and hope because we know that that place in heaven is secure for those that have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. It's done. The work is finished. It's over. Our sin has been forgiven. Our place with God is secure. And so we can operate our lives here with a tremendous amount of hope. Secondly, develop your love and care for people. Again, going to a protest, that's the wrong way of saying it. Crying out for your rights, your rights, your rights is not going to endear anybody on the other side of the political equation to you or our cause. But getting to know them and being a good neighbor to them may. And then work for the good of the community where God has you. Work for the good of the community where God has you. I've got a couple of suggested resources that I'm going to put up on the screen here. These are both excellent books that I would commend to your reading. One of them addresses our current situation, The Church in Babylon by Erwin Lutzer, very good book. And then a book that we use in our counseling ministry all the time, which talks about who you are in Christ. It's called Who Am I? Identity in Christ. Your identity, let me just say it one more time before I pray and close. Your identity is not bound up ultimately in your U.S. citizenship. It's not. It's bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for that reality because you never, ever change. Your ways are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Father, I pray that as we contemplate the things that have been said this morning, that we would understand it in that reality, in that context. Father, we do pray for our country, and we pray that the truth would prevail, and we pray that the constitution of our country would be the king and not people who twist words and do things for their own selfish gain. But Father, that doesn't seem to be the course that's being traveled right now. And so Father, help us to know how to react to that. And help us to know how to live in a way that's pleasing to you. You matter so much more than politics. Your love is so much richer and fuller and never changing and steadfast than the temporary approval of a group of people who'll stab you in the back tomorrow once you turn in a direction that they don't like. Help us to see that. Help us to bask in the glory of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.